Well, let us turn now together to the Gospel according to John. It's been some weeks since we have come together to consider this wonderful portion of the Word of God. And tonight we come to John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. This is, I believe, one of the most important sections in this broader section on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And let us hear now with reverence the word of the living God. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Blessed Father, you who love your Son, Jesus Christ, and are well pleased in him, we ask that you would send your Spirit this evening to magnify the Son of your love. We pray that you would give us ears and hearts that are ready to receive your word. We pray that you would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you would drive us to Christ, that if any do not know him, they would come to know him, and that we who know him would know him better this evening. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is, as I mentioned a moment ago, one of the most important passages in a very significant section of Scripture. And it addresses the goals of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the church. Personally, this is one of the most important passages to me as a minister of the gospel. And the simple reason is this. We've already seen in our studies in John, as well as in the studies in Zechariah, that we are in desperate need of the presence and the personal work of God the Holy Spirit in our assemblies. And one of the most important questions that we can ask in that light is this: what are the goals of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the church? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? If we want the Spirit's blessing, we need to ask what his goals are. What is, in other words, he trying to accomplish through the ministry of the Word and through the ministry of the church? And the more we desire the blessing of the Spirit, it behooves us to pursue the same goals that the Spirit pursues. You see, in other words, we're trying to, as it were, be on the same page with the declared purpose of the Holy Spirit. Well, when we approach this text this evening, and I'm going to borrow some of this, not only from our text tonight, but from verse 14, the goal of the Holy Spirit is reduced to one thing. The Spirit aims to glorify Jesus Christ. And so my simple point is this. If the Spirit's aim is to glorify Jesus Christ, so must your aim and my aim be. That is true for us as individuals. That's true for us as a congregation, as a denomination, and as part of the broader body of Jesus Christ. Well, the way that Jesus proceeds in this text is he begins with a general principle and he moves to the particulars. And that's exactly how we're going to proceed today. We're first going to consider the Spirit's general goal in the ministry of the gospel. And then secondly, the specific ways that the Spirit, as it were, pursues this goal. The general goal, as I mentioned a moment ago, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The text that is before us in verses 8 through 11 is one of the most well-known passages on the Holy Spirit, especially among ministers of the gospel. That being said, it is also one of the most misquoted passages. It's often quoted in this particular way. When the Spirit will come, He will come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's actually not what our text says. And there's a very subtle difference. We're told that He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I'll explain in a moment, especially as we come to our second point, the significance of this minor misquotation. And we'll see that in terms of what these terms mean, sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it's easy, is it not, to sometimes have passages of Scripture that are so familiar to us that perhaps we take them for granted. And perhaps we even take them out of context. And we lose something of their blessedness and their significance to us as believers. Well, if this text is, as I said, so central to the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the church, then let us look at it in more detail at this present time. Remember what's going on in our text. Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross. He is about to leave His intimate group of friends, His 12 apostles, and they are deeply distressed over the fact. And in chapter 15 in particular, He first describes their relationship to Him. He is the vine and we are the branches. And then He describes their relationship to one another. As believers, they, and by extension you and I, are to show fruit by loving one another. And then lastly, He shows their relationship to the world. The world is not friendly to the gospel of Christ. It is hostile to the gospel of Christ. And it is exactly in this context that He shifts their attention to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's as though He's answering the question, how are we to love one another? And how are we to bear witness to the truth in light of persecution? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit Himself is the great witness to the truth. It is the Spirit who is present with the church. It is the Spirit who abides within the church. And it is the Spirit who testifies through the church. Just this afternoon, I read a statement from Thomas Watson to this effect, that in the preaching of the gospel, the minister is knocking at the sinner's door. But it is the Holy Spirit who comes with the key. In other words, it is the Spirit who comes as the church, and especially the ministry of the Word, testifies to Christ. The Spirit comes with the key that opens the door of the heart. And this is exactly why Jesus Christ brings attention to the Spirit of God at this juncture. Well, His particular work is really summarized in two verses. In verse 8, we're told that when He comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's also a summary statement in the beginning of verse 14. Jesus says, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And we'll come back to the terms sin, righteousness, and judgment in just a moment. But perhaps the best way to characterize the Holy Spirit is to say that He is a Christ-glorifying Spirit. I can't help but borrow a well-known illustration from J.I. Packer at this stage. He describes walking through the streets of London at night, looking for a church where he was to be a guest preacher. And it was a rather dark part of town. There was very little lighting on the street. And as he's trying to find the church, he suddenly turned a corner And there was a bright spotlight shining on the side of the building, on this great cathedral. And immediately he knew he had arrived. And it struck him that this was a vivid illustration of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. He, as it were, loves to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the spotlight illuminating the building, this is the great mission of the third person in the Trinity, to glorify the Son. Now, in this sense, the Spirit's work reflects Christ's work. Christ came and said continuously, I do not seek my own glory, but the glory of him who sent me. Christ testified to the glory of his Father. Now we'll see in a moment as we come to John 7, or rather not in a moment, but in several weeks, we'll see the fact that Christ will be glorified and is now glorified with the glory he had before the world was. But the second person in the Godhead is magnifying the first person in the Godhead. Likewise, when the Holy Spirit comes, his goal is to magnify Christ, even as Christ's goal is to magnify the Father. Now, as we think about the context here of bearing witness to the truth, we need to also recognize the work of all three persons in the Godhead. Christ took what belonged to the Father and declared it to his people. He revealed the depths of the Father's heart and of his affections and his love to his people. He not only declared his will in a cold, mechanical fashion, but he declared the Father's love and compassion towards his disciples, the very heart and love of the Father. But so the Spirit takes the revelation that Christ took from the Father and he applies it to the heart. In a certain sense, we could think of it this way. It is as though the Father plants the seed of the gospel and the Son comes and he waters the seed. And then the Spirit comes, as it were, as the sun upon the earth and causes the seed to bud forth and to grow into a plant. But you realize this, that every time you hear the gospel, in some sense you are hearing a divine act of all three persons in the Trinity. This very instant, this very evening, the Father is revealing himself to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is only the presence of the Spirit, who we read of in our text, that can possibly make these things effective in your souls. And this is exactly what he has come to do. And he comes to glorify Christ by applying Christ's word and making it effective in our hearts. Now, at this stage, all of the application and all of the principles that I'm giving you are general, and they are so by design. And so with that in the background, I want to begin by asking a series of general questions. If it is the goal of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, is it also your goal? In other words, if you would see the blessing of the Spirit in your life, in this church, in your family, do you share this same general goal of the Holy Spirit? Is your greatest passion in this life to glorify and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the goal of the Holy Spirit. And in some sense, this is exactly what it means to be a Christian. To be someone who is in love with Jesus Christ. To be a person who is consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, does that describe you this evening? Is your greatest ambition in life to honor and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? It must be. A vivid way to put this, and I can't remember if I've used this illustration here or not, but it's certainly a vivid one. Martin Luther once said, illustrating this principle of love to Christ and the glory of Christ, he said, I would rather be in hell if Christ was there than be in heaven without Christ. Because you see, what Luther is saying, and what we must say, is that Christ is the heaven of heavens. In other words, we sang a moment ago, the sands of time are sinking. And we didn't sing the last verse of that hymn, but the last verse changes the refrain. It changes it from glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land to the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. My dear friends, is Christ the heaven of heavens to you? Could you be content with all the blessedness and all the glories of eternal happiness without Jesus Christ being central to that happiness? Then, my dear friends, if that is the case, then I would fear you are of another spirit than the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit glorifies Christ in this life, and He will continue to glorify Christ in the hearts of God's people eternally. We must be lovers of Jesus Christ because the Spirit is a lover of Jesus Christ. Now, so far, all of this, as I said, is general. And it is easy in some sense to look at this and say, amen. We love Christ. We agree. We want to glorify Him. But Christ gives us more particulars. He tells us, secondly, how the Spirit glorifies Christ. And He explains the work of the Spirit here in three particular terms. Again, verse 8. When He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And before I go into the details of what this means, I want us to consider very briefly this word convict. This is a word that is often used in terms of stopping the mouths of enemies. In other words, it is not simply a conviction in the sense that someone has come with the correct arguments, but it is a conviction that stops people's mouths. It is a conviction that involves a situation where the opponent knows that you've demolished the platform that he's standing on, and he has nothing left but thin air to plant his feet in. This is what the Holy Spirit comes to do. The Greek word is elenkos. And the only reason why I would mention a Greek term at this particular phrase is at least some of you will know it. And the reason why you might know it is you may have seen on bookshelves or perhaps in a library a three-volume set called The Institutes of Elenctic Theology by Francis Turretin. He was Calvin's successor at Geneva, about three generations removed. And if you want to know what elenctic theology is and what the Spirit is talking about in our text, you can read Turretin and begin to see. What he does is he begins with the opponent's position. And he begins to dismantle it. And as he takes it apart, piece by piece, he replaces it with the truth. You see, there's an idea of confrontation in this term conviction. There's not only an idea of confrontation, but an idea of success. This is a successful dismantling of the opponent, bringing a conviction that not only goes into the mind, but that sinks into the heart and brings a real change in the person. Now, you may or may not read Turretin and have a change of heart, but this is something that the Spirit of God does. And when the Spirit of God convicts and convinces, He works effectively. And this is why I said a moment ago, citing Watson, that the preacher knocks on the door, but it is the Spirit that comes with the key. He comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I want to elaborate Christ's teaching with a personal illustration. It's easy for us to believe that our great ambition, me as a preacher and you as Christians, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we may be woefully inadequate doing so. And this came crashing home on my own conscience in one particular instance when a dear woman came to me. And she said that in your preaching, I don't see enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was devastated for two reasons. One, it has always been and ever shall be my conviction that the Spirit comes to glorify Christ and we must do so. And I must do so as a minister. And if we fail to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, I am willing to say that a Christless sermon is virtually a spiritless sermon. And without exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought not, we cannot in some sense, expect a great measure of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. After all, how do we expect Him to bless the ministry of the gospel when we're not trying to do what He's come to do in His own stated purpose? So to hear that I wasn't preaching Christ. The other reason why it was devastating is I was preaching the book of Colossians. And you who have read the Bible at all in this room know why that's a problem. The book of Colossians is often said to be about the Christ of the church. In other words, there's almost nothing but Christ in the book of Colossians. So how can you be preaching the book of Colossians, even if nothing you did other than expounding the text, if you did nothing other than that, how could you avoid preaching Christ? Well, after much thought, prayer, and reflection, I began to conclude what I was doing was I was proclaiming the benefits that Christ had to offer, but not proclaiming Christ. In other words, I was preaching justification by faith alone. I was telling people that unless you have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, and it becomes your righteousness in Him, you cannot be saved. And you must be saved in Him. And yet it is quite possible for us to focus on all the benefits of the gospel and all the promises that God has to give us and lose sight of the glory of Christ Himself. And I believe that our text illustrates beautifully what I'm getting at. And now as we come to the details of the text, I hope to illustrate this further and bring this home to our hearts as we consider the details of what Christ says. Because Christ gives us an exposition of what He means by sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I want to return to what I said was a misquotation at the beginning. The typical understanding of this text is something like this. The Spirit convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What that means is this. He convinces people that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They've broken God's law. And as such, they need to be driven to Jesus Christ and not trust in their own righteousness, but in the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is a gift to sinners. And in doing so, they must prepare for the judgment to come. And that is why, as I said, people often quote the text and misquote it slightly as sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. You see, this is the popular interpretation. And yet I want to tell you today that I believe it is slightly off base. And though it is slightly off base, yet it is significantly off base. Unless you think I'm picking on ministers out there today or a popular Christian audience or even myself for that matter, you know my admiration for John Owen, and in his earlier books, he took this popular presentation that I just presented to you and he corrects it later, about 30 years later, in the way that I'm about to tell you. Well, let's notice the terms of the text. How does Christ or the Spirit convince the world of sin? Well, the first thing I want to say is notice how all three terms are explained in terms of their relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, when we talk about sin in verse 9, we are not talking about sin in a generic sense. In other words, this is not Jesus saying, here are the Ten Commandments. You must keep them in thought, word, and deed. Be convicted of your sin in light of these things, and in light of your conviction, be driven to Jesus Christ. That is certainly valid, and that is certainly true. We ought to have a conviction of sin against the entirety of God's law. And it is a dreadful problem, not only in the world, but in the church at the present time, that people have so little conviction of sin and so little understanding of what it means to be a sinner and utterly corrupt in violating all of the commandments. Though that is true, and I would even say essential, that is not exactly what Christ is driving at in the text. The Spirit will convince the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. Let me put it this way. This is more a sin against the gospel then it is a sin against the law. There is a specific sin that is being zeroed in on and being singled out. And that is the sin of unbelief, or to put it differently, the sin of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not the pagans in the world and the Platos and the Aristotles and the people and countries in the world that haven't heard the gospel today. But these are people who have come within earshot of the gospel, who have the words of life, as it were, at their fingertips, and yet have rejected Jesus Christ. And he is saying specifically the Spirit is targeting these people, and the Spirit is convincing them of this sin above every other sin. Because you see, perhaps the highest offense that we can commit against God is to sin against His mercy. To consider, have you thought about this, dear friend, what it means to be a sinner? That in God's world, you are the only thing in all of creation that makes the earth beneath you groan. As we heard in Sunday school, even this morning, that sinners are a burden to the earth that they walk upon. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the greatest offense that man has committed is not murder and theft and adultery and homosexuality or anything else that we may point out and ought to point out at the present time. But it is a failure to give glory to God. And the most offensive way that we trample the glory of God underfoot is to reject His remedy for sin. And I believe we can scarcely comprehend it, even with the convicting power of the Spirit this evening, what it is for Almighty God to condescend in the second person of the Godhead, to dwell among us, to live a perfect and spotless life, and to be hated by sinners because of it, and yet to offer Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on behalf of those who are abundantly deserving of it. And not only deserving of it, but entirely ungrateful and unthankful. And the only thanks they give Him for coming to do His work is to put Him on a cross. And then to hope after His death and even after His resurrection that His memory would be blotted out of the face of the earth. You see the thanks that sinners give to the mercies of God. Well, the Spirit comes to convince you first of your sins against the gospel. And I want to apply this in two ways. Well, before I apply this two ways, let me say this. There is a clear distinction between what we call the law and the gospel, but there is not a separation. Sins against the gospel are the most heinous sins that people can commit. And conversely, the gospel, the greatest part of the gospel, perhaps, is not the forgiveness of sins, as glorious as that is, but it is the rewriting of the law of God on the human heart with the pen of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Jesus selects a sin against the gospel, isn't it? And you see, what really is going on here is the Spirit glorifying Christ. Why is the sin so great? Why is it so offensive in the eyes of God? Why is it a stench in His nostrils when people in America, perhaps even in this room tonight, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn their backs on it? Because it is a reflection on the glory of Jesus Christ. It is a reflection of God's affection first for His Son and then for sinners in His Son. And I implore you, and here are my two points of application. First, are you convinced of your sin against the gospel? Are you pricked to the heart in light of the things that I've said this evening? So many times, at least by outward appearance, without singling out anyone in this building tonight or in any other church, and yet singling out all of you at once, can it not appear when we walk into churches that people appear half asleep? As though the things that they hear are dull and insignificant. My dear friends, if that is you tonight and that describes your heart, it's possibly the most offensive attitude that you can take to Almighty God. But the positive here is this is the sin that the Spirit loves to convince sinners of. Will you not be convinced of your disregard for Christ this evening? Will you not be convinced? And being convinced, be converted and be turned from sin to the living and true God in light of the Spirit's work this very night. Which of you would stand outside of the gates of God's mercy when here the Spirit through the Word of God glorifies the Son of God this very evening? My dear friend, will you not embrace Him? But I also want to apply this to the Christian. Have you not often been convicted of your sins more deeply by the kindness of God than by the discipline of God? I know I have. When I stand back sometimes and I consider the mercies of God to me, especially when you have those moments in your life when you really begin to realize what you deserve and how everything that has ever happened to you and every adversity that you've ever experienced should have been far worse than it was. And then to see the smiling face of God behind it all. In all of the tender mercies and all of the kindness of God, one of the most striking things that Joel Beakey said at the Greenville Conference last week was he said that there are times when he is caught up in the greatest acts of praise and devotion to God. And the thought that came crashing in on him was that in my greatest acts of worship and devotion to God, I treat him worse than he treats me in my greatest afflictions. You see, it is our sins as Christians against the gospel that should melt our hearts. It is our ingratitude that the Spirit continues to convince us of. He continues to convince us of sin. And dear friends, this is a blessed conviction. It is a conviction that sanctifies us. It is a conviction that causes us and must cause us to cry out, "Oh, how I love your law, Lord. How I love your law and how it is my meditation all the day." Because the Spirit is convincing me of my ingratitude and my sins against Christ, and I hate it. I hate sinning against the Son of God. I hate demeaning His glory. And that is why I want to be holy. My dear friend, is that your cry this evening? Then take heart, because the Spirit loves to convince you of sin in that way. Of sin against the mercy of God, and what a blessing of God it is that the Spirit does that in our lives. What about righteousness? Well, he expounds this in verse 10 again in relation to his person, not simply his work. He will convince the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you will see me no longer. In other words, he is not convincing the world, at least at this stage, of their need for righteousness as a gift. He is convincing people that Christ is righteous. He is convincing people that Jesus is righteous because he has returned to his Father. Now, let me unpack this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 refers to this as Christ's justification. We talk about the need for you and I to be justified in the sight of God. And we use that term in a similar way to the way that we use it in our society today. If you justify yourself, you're giving a reason why you had warrant to be in a certain place or commit a certain action. I see some of you in the congregation at times with badges around your neck from your work. When you go into work, that badge is a justification that you have the right to be here. Well, we speak of justification in that particular way. Well, the resurrection was Jesus' justification. And that's why in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that he was justified in the Spirit. The Spirit justified Christ before he justified sinners. Now, obviously, that does not mean that God imputed righteousness to his son and gave the gift of righteousness to his son. It means something like this, if I can refer to a couple of references in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching his first sermon after the outpouring of the Spirit. And if you want to know what it looks like for the Spirit to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I exhort you, after hearing this sermon tonight, go back and read Peter's first sermon in Acts 2 with these questions in mind. And you will see the Spirit convince that audience of sin, righteousness, and judgment, with the result that 3,000 souls were added to the church in one day. Well, he convinces them of sin because of their rejection of Christ. He convinces them of righteousness by pointing to Jesus' righteous identity. Death is a penalty for sinners, not for the righteous Son of God. And he argues in this way, that because Jesus was not a sinner, it was not possible for death to hold him. In other words, the resurrection was a necessity. And he quotes Psalm 16 for proof. Well, you see, that's Jesus' justification. When the Father raised his Son from the dead, he put on public display the fact that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is, to borrow John's phrase in 1 John 2, Jesus Christ the Righteous One. That is how the Spirit is convincing the world and convincing you this evening of righteousness. First and foremost, not the benefits of the gospel, but the person of Christ and all the benefits in him and through him and with him. Of righteousness. To be convinced that you are a sinner and he is the righteous Son of God. That he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. That he was vindicated by the Father. Now this is related to your justification. After all, how can you and I as sinners expect to be accepted as righteous in God's sight? Well, I dare say it's not simply through believing that God gives us the gift of righteousness. It's not through doctrinally believing that a man or a woman is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It is through faith as an empty hand, an instrument, as it were, laying hold of Christ himself. And everything that he is and everything that he does becomes ours. You see, it is not the benefits promised detached from Christ, but it is Christ you must embrace. And Edwards vividly described this as the difference between a man marrying a wife and going into a prostitute. He loves his wife and he receives all the benefits of marriage in that relationship. But many, and I realize this statement is shocking, many treat Jesus Christ as a prostitute and not as a spouse. They think that they come to him to gain benefits, to gain some advantage through him, to escape hell, to enter heaven. But it is not Christ that is the delight of their souls. You must embrace Christ and then all the benefits of the gospel in him. And then just as the Father vindicated his Son and justifies his Son, then he justifies you, the sinner. Because you are united to the Son, his justification becomes yours. His holiness begins to be written on your heart by the pen of the Spirit and imprinted upon you, and glorification in heaven and everything else in between. Adoption as children, all becomes yours, embracing Christ. And this is why he drives this home, that it is not righteousness first and foremost in terms of the gift of righteousness, but righteousness in terms of the giver of righteousness. Have you embraced Jesus Christ, the righteous one? Lastly, judgment. Notice what he says. There are two things to note about judgment in verse 11. Convicts the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world shall be judged. That's not correct. It's often quoted, as I said, as judgment to come. But it actually says in the ESV, the ruler of this world is judged. It could legitimately be translated as a past tense as well. Has been judged. In other words, he's not referring to judgment future. He's referring to judgment past, to something that has already occurred. In other words, there's a decisive moment in view in the text that relates to the ruler of this world. We know from the Gospel of John that the ruler of this world is Satan. Not that he's a legitimate ruler, that he has any right to be king, but because in sin, every unconverted sinner is a willing subject of Satan, whether they know it or not. We obey the will of our Father, and our Father's will we want to do, says Jesus. Well, in chapter 12, I believe, or maybe chapter 11, Jesus, speaking of the cross, says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. There is something decisive, something momentous that is about to happen on the cross. And it will change the relationship, not only of the sinner to Jesus Christ, but of Satan to the world. Now he is cast out. Just two other passages that illustrate what Christ is talking about. Referring again to the cross, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 says this, that he destroyed him who had power over death, that is, the devil. He destroyed him. That doesn't mean that the devil doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't mean that he's inactive. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle with the powers of wickedness. We wrestle with Satan and his demons. And there is a constant temptation. But there is a decisive difference between Satan's relationship to the world after the cross versus before the cross. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. Now he destroyed him who had power over death, that is, the devil. Christ describes it in this way in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. No one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless the strong man is first bound by one who is stronger than he. My dear friends, what he is saying is this. Jesus Christ is the one stronger than he. Satan is bound. And the Son of Man is plundering his goods. And if you want to ask, where are those goods that the Son of Man is plundering out of Satan's kingdom, dear friends, look around you. Here you are this evening, and here am I. Those who were Satan's captives, rescued out of sin and death and hell by the power of Christ's cross. This is a judgment that is past, a judgment that has happened on the cross. And this determines everything we think about and everything we do as Christians in this world. As bad as we think that things are in our country at the present day, and if you don't think they're bad, you're not looking around. It is infinitely better than before the cross of Christ. Not simply because of what Jesus did to atone for your sins and for mine, but because of what he did to Satan and what he is doing to this world. And the decisive difference is that right now he is calling people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into his kingdom. And as I indicated this morning, I believe that he is doing something great. The day of small things is a pledge of greater things. If we look at our text and can join it with our Zechariah text this morning, we could say this. The day of small things becomes the day of great things because of John 16, verses 8 through 11. Because of what the Spirit is doing and because of the work of Christ in casting out the ruler of this world. Now, just at a glance, when you put all of these things together, do you not begin to see the subtle difference between focusing on the benefits of Christ, detached from his person, and then taking those same benefits and, as it were, resituating them back in connection to Christ himself. And this is something we must be abundantly jealous for as God's people. I constantly see this in modern Christian movies. And I have to be honest, most of the time I've stopped watching them. And so if you recommend your favorite movie and I don't get around to it immediately, please do not take personal offense. But the thing that bothers me over and over and over again that is frankly heartbreaking is even in the most conservative presentations, all we hear about is the forgiveness of sins. All we hear about is how life is better after you come to Jesus. Yes, you have trials, but things begin to turn up and you have heaven and all of these problems ahead of you. Well, in some sense, all of that is true. But you can present all of that and have no Christ. Or you can have Christ as a means to an end, as it were. He's a hammer, nailing the nails into the window frame to finish the job and a means to the end and get it done. But he's not the central figure. He's not the main attraction. He's not the centerpiece that is being presented in modern evangelical Christianity any longer. May it not be true of us. Now, I want to end with simply a few practical things. And the first is this. If the Spirit's role, or rather his mission, is to glorify Christ by convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as I said at the beginning, this must be our goal as well. If you covet the things that the Spirit does, you must labor for the things that the Spirit is aiming at. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But I also want to say this. Let us be gracious in our dealings with others on this particular point. This was a particular danger, I suppose, in seminary and among seminary students. And by the way, I did have the opportunity to preach this text to the student body at the seminary when we were visiting in Greenville. And the application I made to them, and I want to extend to you, is we must be gracious in thinking about glorifying Christ and our defects in that way in relation to other churches. It's easy for students, it's easy for you and I to hear these sort of things and immediately to point the finger at someone else. I pointed to modern movies. You could point to other churches and you can look at these particular things and say there are these great defects in preaching Christ. Well, my dear friends, the first thing I want to point out is though this may hinder the work of the Spirit, and we must pursue the same goals of the Spirit, there is not a single person in this room, including the man standing in the pulpit, that glorifies Jesus Christ as we ought to and as we want to. And that is one thing we look forward to in heaven, isn't it? Then we shall be what we should be and what we would be. And we will glorify him with the glory that is due to his name, but not now. We are all making progress and we are all striving onward and upward, even in our love for Jesus Christ. Let us be gracious towards others. One way this struck home vividly in our own family, I won't ask for a show of hands, But how many have heard of Thomas Watson? One of the great, most popular, I still got a hand here. One of the most popular Puritan ministers of all time. Rightly so. He's known for his illustrations. He's wonderful to read. And if you haven't read the Puritans, he's probably one of the best places you can possibly start. But in our family, we were reading Heaven Taken by Storm. And he's focusing on the diligence we must use in using the right means to press into the kingdom of heaven. There was almost nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ or the gospel in the book. Now, in some ways, I think that's a shocking imbalance. If I went up to someone on the street and was going to tell them, you need to press into the kingdom, and I began to tell them about all the means they needed to use and never mentioned the name of Jesus Christ, would you be surprised if they walked away with the wrong impression? I don't think so. But my point is not to malign Watson, but to point out that would anyone doubt that if you read the man's writings as a whole, you see his great love for Jesus Christ? Would anyone doubt that the Spirit of God greatly blessed the man's ministry in spite of a great, even a glaring defect in one of his books? And then, my dear friends, we need to recognize, though we need to share the same goals of the Spirit and seek to glorify Christ more than we do, we also need to be gracious. We need to be patient with others, with one another. We need to be, in some sense, more critical of ourselves than we are of others. Do I love Christ as I should? Do I pursue His glory as fervently and zealously and diligently as I need to? Am I using the means necessary to glorify Christ in my family, in my personal life, in my church? And am I doing everything I possibly can to secure and to plead for the blessings of the Spirit, to honor the Son in all of these ways? That's where we need to begin. Judgment begins with the household of God. Judgment begins with our own hearts, doesn't it? Well, just briefly, a couple of means. The best way for me as a minister and for you as a believer to seek to glorify Jesus Christ is to foster our affections for Jesus Christ. I think the best way of preaching Jesus Christ is not when a minister needs to be told, here's a formula for you to preach Jesus Christ. As long as you include these doctrines and say these particular things, then all is well and you've done your duty and you preach Jesus Christ. Well, that may end up as a clanging cymbal and a resounding gong, an empty wind. You see, the best way for me to preach Christ, the best way for you to know more of Christ is to foster our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we meditate upon Him in our private worship? Do we use the Lord's Day in particular? And I am more and more convinced that the Sabbath day is one of the most blessed means that God has given us to foster affection for Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that is God has taken one whole day in seven and, as it were, told you, here, my Son has been raised from the dead on this day. This was the day of His justification. And He has ascended into heaven. And now you, my people, as you gather together once a week, or twice a week with morning and evening, as we come together in the name of Jesus Christ, as though God is saying this, I have given you an occasion by design where you are to meditate intensely on the work of my Son. And what a blessing our Sabbaths should be in that regard. What a blessing they can be in that regard. To self-consciously use this day and what's left of it this evening as an opportunity to meditate upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, this can be difficult for us to contemplate. And there are so many times when, as a Christian, as I pray and as I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm overwhelmed with the thought that I can barely grasp Him. What it means to be fully God and fully man in one person. What it means to suffer for the infinite weight of my sin and God's wrath on the cross in a few short hours because of the greatness of the person who suffered and all of the things that are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to be overwhelmed with how little we know Him personally, how little affection we have for Him, how little intimacy we've had in fellowship and communion with Him. So what means can we use? Well, dear friends, let us read good books. John Owen wrote a whole book on meditations on the glory of Christ. That's a good hint and a good place to start. It's one of his easiest books to read. 2 weeks ago, I had a book published on Christ's glory, your good, the sole purpose to meditate upon the glory of Christ. Again, dear friends, here is a resource. Puritans used to love to write on this theme. Isaac Ambrose wrote a book called Looking Unto Jesus, and he actually divides the book in a way that you can use it for a series of 31 meditations that build upon each other so that every day of the month you have material to meditate upon the glory of Christ. Because you see, these men, their hearts were gripped, and my heart was, in writing that book, for the glory of Christ. And we need to use these means to foster our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to show our children our love for Jesus Christ. We need to show our children that we delight to speak of Christ as we have opportunity to do so. We need to show our neighbors this. We need to show our family members this. And dear friends, if you have unbelieving family members, as I have, and I know many of you do, this is one of the hardest aspects of our witness. We become so convinced that we need to drive home the law and convince them of sin. And yes, we do. But have you ever shown your loved ones that you delight in Jesus Christ? Do they know that about you? In other words, are they being convicted of sin because the person they're sinning against is so great and glorious and lovely? Are we showing them that we are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that is difficult in our witnessing, but we need to pray for it. And praise be to God, you have the help of a divine person to do just that, according to our text. Does not the Spirit love to do these things? Then, dear friends, will you not in your private prayers plead with the Lord that the Spirit of God would bless this church, that he would convince people here of sin and righteousness and in judgment, that he would bring the unbelieving through the doors here, that they would come and sit amongst us, that they would say, God is in your midst, that they would hear the glories of Christ, and that they would love him as you love him. Will you not pray for this privately? Will you not pray for this in your families? Will you not make this and continue to make this the focus of our prayer meetings in this particular church? If we pray for nothing else, let us use the text that is before us as it were as a framework and a rubric for our prayers. There are many things we can pray for. There are many things we must pray for. But if we do not pray for John 16, verses 8 through 11, we might as well pray for nothing at all. Because this is the prayer and the work that the Spirit himself honors. So I leave you with that final exhortation and encouragement, dear friends. This is not simply an exhortation, but it is a promise. This is something the Spirit does. It is something he's done in every Christian in this room in some measure. It is something he's doing daily in your life. It is something he's doing in the nations of the world this day as he is calling people you've never heard of to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And oh, that he would do it more, and that we would see him do it more powerfully and more noticeably and more mightily in our present day. And may the Spirit of God be pleased to etch the words of this passage on our hearts. And may we take it with us even this week. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your glorious promises. We thank you for our glorious Savior. And we thank you for giving us this passage and its rich and comforting instruction. Continue to convince your people of sin and righteousness and judgment. And use the Spirit's work in this regard to increase our affection for Jesus. And we pray that you would help us show this love and affection of Christ to us and of us to Christ to those who are around us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to another hymn that explicitly exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, 295, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. Let us stand.